Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Book of Revelation, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things which he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. How is this book thought of in evangelical circles? We know that currently the futuristic interpretation prevails, and in this book people see a very interesting description of events that are yet future to us. We might even say fantastic future events are here revealed. But is this book normally thought of as being a doctrinal book or a book of theology? Although some Reformed people might think of the book in this way, I would say it's not normally thought of in this way. If you'll remember back, we pointed out that the title that the book had received in some ancient manuscripts was that revelation which had been delivered to Saint John the Divine. And some of the older thinkers argued that this book contains the system of theology. And we have already begun to see something of that. We have already learned something about Jesus Christ as the great prophet of the church. We've not talked about it much yet, but we also see something of the doctrine of the Trinity being developed. And today we're going to have a lesson in the doctrine of Scripture. But if some would describe it as an interesting account of future events, and fewer, although still some, describe it as a book of theology and doctrine, how many would describe it as a practical book? Almost nobody thinks of the book in this way, but the Lord does, as we will see in verse 3. And as we go forward in the exposition of the book, we will find that this book is intensely practical. If you would put this to the test, just read chapters 2 and 3, and you will see that this book is full of practical instruction. It is full of practical instruction really throughout, but 2 and 3 are good examples of this. Before we get into verse 3 and the practical aspect of this book, first let us do a review. We're going to be finishing verse 3 today, which is, we'll finish the preface or the general inscription of the book, which means if you want to be ahead for next week, you'll want to study on verse 4. We certainly will not get beyond verse 4 next week. In these first three verses, we have already learned a lot about this book. And if people would attend more carefully to the general inscription, they would avoid a lot of errors. First of all, what is this book? It is a revelation, not a concealing, as many think, but a disclosure. Who is the revealer? Jesus Christ. We have been given in these first three verses what we might call a revelatory chain. God the Father has delivered the book or its contents into the hands of the mediator, Jesus Christ, who delivered it into the hands of an angel, who in turn delivers it into the hands of John. And John serves as an amanuensis or a scribe. to write these things down so that they might be delivered to the servants of God. Delivered to the servants of God, not just in John's age, but all the way down to the present. Who are the recipients of the book? The servants of God, the church. This is part of our precious inheritance in Jesus Christ. It belongs to all of us. What is the content? Things which must come to pass shortly. Imminent future events. This is what the book is about. This argues against futurism, which would put these events not imminent or things that are going to happen shortly, but in the distant future. This also argues against idealism or an idealistic history where this doesn't deal with any particular events at all, but rather spiritual dynamics. We have here also an allusion to the mode of communication. I just call it an allusion here, which I think we'll find to be fully justified. It is said that these things were signified or delivered in symbols against a literalistic approach to the book. And as I said, we've not finished the argument against that, but we simply made an observation that these things were delivered, sent, but not only sent, signified by the angel unto God's servant John. The scribe himself is further described here. John is witnessed to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things which he saw. I remember last week we looked at the difficulty. Is this a description of the Apostle John identifying him, in case there's any confusion over what John, namely John, that great preacher of the word, who bears testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ and was also an eyewitness? Or is it a present description? These things are delivered to John, and so he is in turn delivering this as the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, delivering all of those things which he saw in this vision. It's hard to know because both of those things are true. And we looked last week at John as a faithful witness bearer. Today we take up verse 3 and we'll derive from it two uses. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We'll divide this up into three sections. First, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Here, the blessedness of three categories of people are described here. Those reading, those hearing, and those keeping. Or maybe, indeed, one group of people that are doing all three of these things is probably more accurate. You've heard me say in times past when I deliver the benediction, when we bless one another as men, we're really delivering a wish, a hope, or even a prayer for that person. So when we say to somebody, God bless you, here we're offering up something of a prayer and a wish concerning them. But when God blesses a man, the man is blessed indeed. There's no wishing or hoping on God's part. When he blesses a man, it communicates or conveys the blessing. And so those that read, hear, and keep this book are people that are blessed in fact, in reality. A most significant fact. I would have you notice as we look at this first portion, the change of number. Blessed is he, singular, that readeth, and they, plural, that hear and keep. What are the possible reasons for the change of number? It could simply be a stylistic change. This sort of thing was very common among the Hebrews, where they will go back and forth between the singular and the plural, simply for variety and for beauty. But I think it's much more likely that there's some intimation here of a public reading context. This becomes all the more stronger when you consider the epistles that are delivered to the angels of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, which in turn are going to be what? Delivered, read, and explained to their congregations. So here you would have one reading. And we know that reading is individual, whether we're in public or private, but many people hearing the word being read publicly. Some commentators even suggested that this would be an encouragement to the many Christians through the ages who have been illiterate and yet are encouraged to apply means. You might not be able to read, but give yourself to hearing the word of God. So here public reading would be a thing most useful indeed, not having any other access to the word of God. As a point of interest, before we go further, I found it interesting that the Westminster Divines see this passage as a warrant both for the private reading of God's Word and its public reading. In your outline, you should have larger Catechism 156a. Is the Word of God to be read by all? Although all are not to be permitted to read the Word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves, and here Revelation 1:3 is cited as proof, and with their families, and so on. So here they see a warrant for an individual reading the word privately. And indeed, that he that readeth is in the singular. But they also see it as being useful for public context as well. Westminster Confession of Faith 21:5a, the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear. And there you have Revelation 1:3 cited. A sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. Singing of the Psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. But here, the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear. Here, the context is pretty clearly public because it's followed by preaching. Here, they use it as a warrant for public reading as well. This blessing is pronounced on readers and hearers, those who are taking the content of the book in. However, for the reception of the blessing, something more is necessary. And that brings us to the second part. And those that keep those things which are written therein. This language of keeping is full. We retain them, we don't lose them. And we do them, very much like the keeping of the law, as we always have it in the scripture language. Those that keep the law, of course, retain it in mind and employ it in their lives. It's retained both in mind and in behavior. So this book communicates information, but it is a book that is intended to be kept. A book that is intended to be done. It has a practical bearing. And throughout we'll see that that practical bearing right on the surface and the forefront. Indeed, this book has been given primarily, I believe, to the church for its consolation in the midst of adversity. And consolation is a thing most useful in all of life. The final section is, for the time is at hand. This is in parallel with Revelation 1:1. If you remember, the book is about things which must come to pass shortly. Entake. Here we have a different Greek word, engus, at hand. Immediately, for the time is immediately, right now. Getting ready to happen. Basically, they explain each other. And I do think that here we do have a commentary that what John is saying under the inspiration is we need no longer wait for the last days. The last days are now. They've been inaugurated by the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these days hasten on to his second appearing and the consummation of all things. This is in contrast with Daniel chapter 2, and much of Daniel, where the book concerning the future is said to be sealed or closed up, and they are to wait things that are going to take place in the last days. But now the book is going to be opened, because the time is now. I included again Daniel 2:28, the vision of the five kingdoms. This is the Septuagint translation that the churches in Asia Minor would have been familiar with. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Quite literally, ha, what things, day, it is necessary, genesthai, to be, what things it is necessary to be, or what things must be, epi eskaton ton himeron, in the last days, the last days. So over against this, it's no longer those things which shall be in the last days, as things future, namely the fourth and the fifth kingdoms, Rome and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and its advance in the earth. But the last days are now. These are things that are taking place now, immediately. The clock is going, as it were. So follow the thought, because you notice also that little word for. The thought unfolds something like this. The last days are beginning. God is describing them to you, describing what the church is going to go through. The man who heeds these things, remembers them, and lives in accordance with them will be blessed indeed. So here I've just reversed it to show you the logic of it. So the last days are beginning. God is describing them to you. Therefore, the man who heeds these things, remembers them, and lives in accordance with them will be blessed. So this is most useful information indeed. Knowledge of the times is not something to be despised, but rather something to be, if you will, coveted and greatly desired. So in summary, this book is a profitable book. A special blessing is attached. And here we also address another error of the times, where the book is treated by many as if it were a garnish, not nearly as profitable as the rest of the scriptures. But here a special blessing is attached to this book. The time is at hand. These events are getting ready to begin. And the man who understands them, their spiritual character, and lives in the light of these things is a man who is blessed indeed. And as we've seen, this is profitable for doctrine, for our minds being conformed to the mind of Christ, but also profitable for practice. It's a practical book. So any time that this book is neglected, or any time that we are tempted to neglect this book because of its difficulty, we should remember this special blessing that has been attached. Some commentators have said perhaps this special blessing has been attached because of the difficulty. Other books we might take on wholeheartedly because understanding is relatively easy. Here he gives us an extra encouragement, an enticement by attaching this special blessing. But in any event, let us stir ourselves up in our studies to be good disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In studying this book and believing the promise that we will be blessed indeed for having studied it. Very much in keeping with what I've already said, I wanted to derive two uses, two points of practical application this morning. First, it's been a pretty consistent theme in my preaching, and it comes up so frequently in the Word of God, it's hard to avoid it. Let us be diligent students of the Word, both individually and corporately. I do find a certain longing in my heart whenever I read John Knox and he describes Geneva, and he said it was the most perfect school of Christ that he'd ever seen on earth. Now I find myself longing to have a school of Christ like that. where we're all diligent disciples, all trying to make progress in the understanding of God's holy word and bringing it to bear upon our lives. With this, it's always good to remember that some portions of Scripture are easy and some are hard. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, beginning in verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Here the way of holiness, the gospel way that terminates in salvation, is described. And where do we learn that way except in the Holy Scriptures? And here we are assured, and I'm very comforted by the assurance, that this way, the way of holiness, is so plain on the surface of Scripture, so evident, that even a wayfaring man or a fool can understand it and follow it. So the gospel and the way of holiness is not so complex that you need to have great attainments and wisdom before you can get started and get on the way. And I don't know about you, but I'm very glad to hear that news, that you do not have to be well-schooled in astronomy or physics or even practical living, but a fool can understand this gospel in a simple presentation and even understand the way of holiness. Sometimes it's hard to understand all the implications of the Ten Commandments, but they're pretty plain on the face of them, the way of holiness. Having said that, we also know by experience that some portions of Scripture are difficult. The book of Revelation would fall into this category, but if you're like me, you will have also struggled with many portions in the other prophets. Most of the book of Zechariah remains a closed book to me. I've read through no less than 3 whole commentaries on the book and still find it baffling. Difficult book. Understand some things, understand a little bit more every time I go through. But hard going, difficult study. And the question comes, should we set aside this book because of its difficulty? I think our text answers that question for us. The text might respond to us, would you forfeit your blessing, the blessing that has been promised here? Well, if you say, well, no, of course not, then we must take up its study. The blessing serves as an exhortation and an encouragement in the study of it, and we'll need to be encouraged, and we'll need to remember the blessing when the way gets hard at points. But we are exhorted here to study and to live according to it. Something that I hope will encourage you in your studies is we must learn to personalize them. And I frequently pointed this out. But this is about getting to know Jesus Christ and knowing Him more intimately. For ultimately, all of the Scriptures and all of this book is about our Savior, about the way of salvation, about our relationship to Him. In getting to know Jesus Christ, some things are on the surface. Very easy. Very much like attaining to some knowledge of the description of the face of a man. You simply look at him and it's just that easy. But to know something of the secret workings of his heart, well, that takes more time, more care, more conversation, more searching. And here, some things will be right on the surface. We saw Jesus Christ presented as prophet of this church, right on the surface. But some things will be hard. Some things will take more effort. And if we would know our Savior better, we'll not draw back from the effort. We need to also recommit ourselves to our discipleship. We are, after all, called everywhere in the Scripture students, disciples, learners. You remember the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ followed him, and what did they do? They listened to him teach, and things are no different now. But here we're being stirred to recommit ourselves to discipleship and to the discipleship of our children. As parents, one of the reasons why you must endeavor to understand this book and appropriate this aspect of your inheritance is so that you can pass it on to your children. They will need to know something about this book when you go through it in family worship. They'll need to know what are the best books to read about this book and what was the great preaching concerning it in ages past. In our day and age, we have to rouse ourselves all the more as parents, because evangelicalism is not going to tell them where to go in understanding this book. They don't remember. Interestingly enough, before he was mentioned in our circles, how many of you knew the name E.B. Eliot? 150 years ago, Spurgeon was able to say he's the standard work on the subject, the standard work in English, the work everybody goes to. 150 years later, nobody even knows who he is. So evangelicalism is not going to tell you where to go, and it's not going to tell your children. We must learn so that we can point our children in good paths, useful paths, productive paths. I wanted to draw a very particular application before we press on. I would encourage you, before we go on to verse 4, which starts another section, or maybe it is its own section altogether, but before we go on to verse 4, review verses 1 through 3 and just ask yourself the question, do I understand them? Am I ready to go forward? Because if we're going to be convinced of the work that we're doing in chapters 6 and 7, you need to be convinced of the work that we're doing right now. You need to understand it, because now the Spirit of God is telling us how to interpret the book, telling us what sort of book it is. And if we don't master these first lessons, when they start talking about horses and riders and swords and colors, and you'll be lost. So before we go on, do you understand? Are you ready to go forward? And if you find that you're not understanding, ask. Communicate with me this week and give your questions. And if I know the answers, I'll get your answers to you so that you'll be prepared for that next section. So we are to be diligent students of the Word, but we are students of a particular kind. Our second use, let us study with a view to application. This is the right study of the Word of God. We are not only to have our minds conformed to the image of Christ or to the mind of Christ, but our lives are to be conformed to Christ. Learning has to come first. And that's why we say learning is primary. We can't practice what we do not know. And there is no such thing as the accidental practice of virtue. In order for a work to be virtuous, it must be purposeful. You must identify it as obedience to God, and therefore you do it. You see, there's no accidental obedience. At least not, you might be conformed to the external of the matter, but your heart's not conformed. You're not doing it because it's obedient to God, and not doing it because you're demonstrating love to God in doing so. But, if I might say so, learning becomes a curse to us if it's not applied. You remember the scripture say, when much is given, much is required. Or you also remember Jesus' parable where he said that, the ignorant man was beaten with few stripes, but the man who was continually sinning against knowledge, beaten with many stripes. And so if our learning is to be a blessing to us and not a curse, we must put it into practice and apply it. So what is the first application? And here I return to our first sermon this morning. We must believe the gospel. There is no other lesson in all of the Bible that will be of the slightest bit of profit to us if we do not start with that. We must believe the gospel. You have a guilt problem that must be remedied, and Christ is the remedy, and we have an interest in the person and work of Christ only by faith. The first lesson cannot be neglected. And as we pointed out this morning, there will be no real obedience, no heart or hearty obedience without a faith union with Jesus Christ. So you can study and learn a commandment. For example, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the flesh can give some external performance of that. But the flesh can never obey with a heart filled with love unless the enmity is relieved and a new nature communicated, and unless continual supply come from Christ by his word and spirit. So only the new man, you read the scripture, only the new man can obey. Never the flesh, only the new man. And the new man is strengthened continually by the Spirit of Christ. Do you remember how Paul puts these things in polar opposite? The work of the flesh are these. That's what you can do. But the work of the Spirit is this. And the spiritual man does these things. So we must remember that apart from union with Christ, there is no real obedience to the commandments. So we must apply the rest of the scriptures. And this dynamic will come up in us time and time again. What is the challenge when the scriptures come and they teach us and we're to put these things into practice? What happens? The old man rebels. You remember Paul talked about this as being part of the problem of the law. What happens when the law comes to us? What does the old man do with it right away? He uses it as an occasion to stir his lusts. He told me not to do it, and that stirs me up to the very opposite. Paul says, the law came to me and talked to me about my heart. It said, don't covet. And as soon as the law spoke, my flesh was roused, and I coveted. This is the way that the law, or the old man responds to the law and to practical instruction. And whenever we think about our old man, we need to consider ourselves in that old nature and despair. That old man can never be brought to any true obedience. He must be mortified, not reformed. Mortified, put to death, not reformed. The remedy is to despair of self and to look to Christ and a full sufficiency in Christ. A new nature, a spiritual nature that is receiving a continual supply. No longer descendants of Adam, if you will, but the progeny of the Lord Jesus Christ, recipients of a new nature, being confident of this. And we had it in our scripture reading. Wasn't it beautiful? The leper comes to Jesus, says, if you will, you can make me clean. What's the response of the Lord Jesus Christ? I will. And you must be confident of both of those things concerning your sanctification. Not just that he has the power to do so, but that in your union with Jesus Christ, he is also willing. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Christ is at work in the heart of the believer, and that he will prosecute that work and press it on with relentless energy until it's complete. Until the body of death falls away completely and there's nothing left but the new man. We must believe this, that he's able and willing, and walk by faith. Walk by faith. This raises two very practical questions. What do we do if we fail. The time of temptation comes, and rather than walking in accordance with the new man, rather than walking by faith in Christ, we walk according to that old man. In failure, always return to the gospel. What do we do with our guilt problem? We come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We continue our pleading of the blood of Jesus Christ for the removal of our guilt. Be assured anew of your reconciliation, which was never purchased by your works, but by the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look to Him to provide strength, being assured that He will provide it, able and willing to make us clean. And then move forward. Move forward in the strength that He provides. Move forward, acting according to the new man, according to gospel principles. And so what do we do in success? If our successes are not to become failures, we must never attribute them to ourselves, or else that success will very quickly become a snare. C.S. Lewis, I think most acutely, pointed out that pride is one of the few sins that becomes all the more dangerous the more progress we actually make. As we go forward, Christ is really sanctifying us. We really are improving, you see, in the practice of holiness. But pride is always there. The better and better we get, the more and more likely we become to attribute those things to ourselves. And then our progress and our success becomes the occasion for one of the worst failures imaginable. Why would I describe it in that way? What is your chief end, Christian? To glorify God. What could be more opposite to your chief end than to rob Him of His glory and to attribute your sanctification to yourself? But when we find that we have success, then our thoughts ought to return to heaven, just as we looked to Jesus Christ and His strength to be that supply, that sanctifying supply. When we find that we are being sanctified, our thoughts ought to return to heaven in thanksgiving, and our mouths ought to be filled with His praise, for He has done it. The scriptures are being fulfilled in us that said that Christ has become our righteousness and sanctification. It's become sanctification for us. I thought that we might lift our hearts to heaven in a song of praise. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. To the tune St. Paul. I found this psalm so very interesting, because the commandments of God, the law of God, not only teach us the right way of walking, but you'll notice that the psalmist also calls upon God to keep him in that path. So not only sketch the path out, but keep me in the path. Calls me to go in that way. Or as he says here, "Oh, let me not from the right way of thy commandments depart." It is a petition as he looks to the God of heaven to keep him in the right way and to sanctify him. So let us rise and sing the praise of our God.